Let's pray. Father, this church is yours. Every soul, whether a soul that acknowledges your lordship or refuses to acknowledge your lordship, every soul present this morning is yours. You own all things, have created all things. You are the Lord of all things. Thus, this sermon is yours. This hour of time is yours. Our ears are yours. Our hearts are yours. Father, please, by the Spirit of Christ that works in men and women and children, would you come? Would you add your ministry and your power to this declared word to make it useful, helpful, fruitful? Lord, if you do not build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. So we want your blessing. We ask for your blessing upon this time. For your Son's sake, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. On September 13th, 1541, after 3.5 years, John Calvin, a name I think we're all relatively familiar with, as requested, returned to Geneva. This is modern Geneva, even in Switzerland. He had been exiled since February 1538, given only 3 days to pack up and leave the city after many of his influential opponents petitioned the city council that Geneva would be better off without John Calvin. So they gave him the boot, off he goes, 3 days to leave, February 1538, he's out of there. This group of opponents, known as the Libertines, were morally bankrupt men who simply despised Calvin's doctrine and reforms. Thus, when before his exile, Calvin was pushing for the powers of church discipline to be protected in the life of the church, his opponents, hating that kind of doctrine and practice, simply pushed him out of Geneva. Now, one of the many things I find so admirable in this dear reformer is that the very day he returned, September 13, 1541, the very day he came back to Geneva, he picked up right where he left off. On day one, he immediately urged the city council, known as the Little Council, to adopt his proposed principles of church discipline. If they wanted Calvin back, they'd have to allow him to be biblical, to lead the church according to Scripture. With hesitation and some modification, this was approved. They knew they needed him there. Well, for Calvin, this was absolutely a battle worth fighting. For Geneva, this was critical if ever true reform was to take root. Now, let's fast forward to the end of the story. Calvin will go on to minister there for 18 years until his death in 1559. The end of the story. Though Calvin's ministry in Geneva involved continual assaults, he was just faithful. He preached, he counseled, he shepherded, he disciplined, he served. And throughout those troublesome years and the many attacks, God simply continued to build Zion's walls, and the church in Geneva, year after year, prospered. Though the cause of the Reformation often seemed to teeter at the edge of a cliff, God's cause continually progressed, and the city was transformed. But it wasn't because of Calvin's ingenuity or strength that God's purposes succeeded. No, in a letter to his close ministerial friend, Verrey, in 1553, Calvin wrote, quote, "I am broken unless God stretches forth his hand." No, rather, it was consistent gospel proclamation, alongside the gentle, though strict, practice of church discipline. This was what God used to bring thorough reform to Geneva's church and the city. Here's what John Knox, the Scottish reformer and also resident of Calvin's Geneva for a time, said of the city's reform. Quote, "Geneva has become the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles." John Knox. Now, please hear me this morning. Today's theme of church discipline is absolutely vital if ever there is to be a healthy, thriving church. Today's theme of church discipline is vital. Now, you may be thinking, church discipline? Vital? What are you talking about, Brother Lee? How is church discipline vital? Well, let's back up for a moment so I can help you to understand how the 21st century church got to where she is today. To begin with, the decline in recent decades of a biblical ecclesiology. What's ecclesiology? It's just the doctrine concerning things of the church. In recent decades, this decline of biblical ecclesiology has become increasingly evident. Evident in how few modern churches actually practice any kind of discipline. Generally speaking, the church of the 21st century in the West isn't much concerned about maintaining the purity of the body at all. Rather, they see themselves as volunteer organizations with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to their brothers and sisters in Christ. The worldview of moral autonomy and individualism has ransacked the modern mind. Thus, no longer does the church have any authority to place its members under discipline. More than that, the theology of sin is no longer all that relevant because it has been replaced with the far more robust psychology of therapy. As Carl Truman points out in his excellent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, our age has become the therapeutic age. So, church members may make some bad choices, or they may simply be failing to live up to the expectations of the toxic patriarchy that leads the church, but they definitely don't have a sin problem. Beloved, this demonic modern mentality is entirely contrary to the Word of God. Albert Mohler, in an article from 25 years ago, insightfully summarizes the current dilemma well. Quote, "Individuals now claim an enormous zone of personal privacy and moral autonomy. The congregation, redefined as a mere voluntary association, has no right to intrude into this space. Many congregations have forfeited any responsibility to confront even the most public sins of its members. Consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth, most churches leave moral matters to the domain of the individual conscience." End quote. So hear me. This is what I'm saying. That in the eyes of modern man, both confession of sin and the discipline of sin are merely seen as ancient relics of the church that are no longer wanted or needed. Even modern secular thinkers are picking up on the church's decline here. One author among them articulated it well when he said, "Go and sin no more," has been replaced with, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And so it is that the church today is suffering from an infection that has been allowed to fester and spread. And just like a bacterial infection weakens the body's defenses, the church has been weakened by this ignored infection. With her defenses crippled, the church has largely become powerless and ineffective in serving as the means of spiritual and moral change. Well, beloved, this crippling is due in large part to the neglect of church discipline. This is why I tell you this morning that it is vital we consider this theme, more importantly, vital that we practice church discipline. Now, let me connect the dots from last week's sermon to this week's sermon. Last week, we dealt with the theme of discipleship within the local church. Particularly, you were exhorted from the pulpit to care for the souls of your brothers and sisters around you here. You even remember I said, you look across this room. Look at each other. These are the very ones you've been called to care for. You're to exhort and to admonish and to strengthen and to stir up and to encourage one another day by day, intentionally, consistently. This, what I didn't tell you last week, this is the very beginning of church discipline. Last week, what we were talking about in Hebrews 3:13, in Hebrews 10:24, 25, is the very beginning of church discipline. I'll make that point more clear in a moment. Think of this. The kind of Christian to Christian, brother to brother, sister to sister ministry that I spoke of last Sunday. This concern, genuine concern and care for one another spiritually is really a great preservative or preventative. Where this is done faithfully and tenderly and earnestly, few instances of further discipline are ever required. True care for souls among us, church, our mutual help toward one another regularly and genuinely is truly the highest level of church life. Never forget it, dear ones. And more than that, determine to live like you really believe it. Because as things stand, the church is struggling to be all that she's called to be. According to 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the church of God in the earth, a holy nation, God's possession, no longer residing in the darkness, but rather in His marvelous light. We are chosen. We are the King's ministers. We are soldiers of Christ Jesus. We are called to be holy. A chapter before 1 Peter 2 is 1 Peter 1, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. A thorough holiness is called for in Scripture. And as beloved children of God, we are called to imitate the One who is holy. So again, I say, Providence Chapel, this very day is struggling to be all that it is supposed to be in the earth. The battle over purity, the battle over doctrinal fidelity, the battle for unity is real, church. And these are battles worth fighting for, even worth dying for. So, will you labor? Will you expend your resources and your energy for this great cause? That is Scripture's call to you today. Now, for the sake of time, we must move on. Time stops for no sermon. The remainder of this sermon will be broken up into two parts. First, discipline and directions. Second, dangers of no discipline. Discipline and directions, dangers of no discipline. So let's begin with the fundamentals. Discipline and directions. I am inclined to immediately run to Matthew 18, but I want you to bear with me briefly before we head that way. I asked you earlier to open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, and here we have arrived at that text. Why? because there is even a more fundamental kind of church discipline that we must consider. That is the Father's discipline of His kids. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, the Word of the Living God. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Before we ever get into offenses between brother and brother, we are confronted with our own offensive self first. God is perfectly consistent and powerfully effective when it comes to the discipline of His children. Because He loves us, He will rebuke and correct and chastise us, says Hebrews 12. How many times, when you had your scripture open before you and you're reading the text, have you suddenly been struck to the heart when sin was exposed by the living and active Word of God? How many times have you identified a particular trial that the Lord personally sent to you, only to realize in that moment that this was God's means for correcting you? How many times? Beloved, this is God's perpetual work to us and in us. He simply will not leave us in overt sin or open rebellion. He will come to us with corrective discipline. He will lovingly discipline us into purity and conformity to Christ. Now, I need you to follow a logical jump here. Just as the Father disciplines His kids in love, so Christ, Son of the Father, head of the church, disciplines the members of the church in love. Not a big logical jump, was it? Y'all see the connection. This is critical and something you need to understand. Church discipline isn't some middle-aged patriarchal plurality measuring out judgments on a whim because I don't like that sin and I don't like that sin. Not at all. Church discipline, done biblically, is Christ's appointed officers of His church lovingly disciplining the unrepentant and rebellious with and by the very authority of Jesus Christ. I'll repeat that just to make sure you got that. Church discipline, done biblically, not abusively, not angrily, but biblically, is Christ's appointed officers of His church lovingly disciplining the unrepentant and rebellious with and by the very authority of Jesus Christ. It is not really the elders that exercise public discipline here. It is Christ through His elders. With that being said, let's now read our main text, Matthew 18. I'll read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, picking up in verse 15. Again, the Word of the Living God. Please hear it as such. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Here, thankfully, wonderfully, Christ supplies us, the church, with the closest thing to a church discipline handbook that we could have possibly hoped for. Step one, then. If a brother or sister sins against you, go and talk to him or her about it. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If a brother or sister sins against you, you go talk to them about it. This is to be done privately, personally, lovingly. And I think there's one thing that's very noteworthy here. Well, actually, there's a lot of things that are very noteworthy here. Otherwise, my sermon would be really short. There is an additional thing that is noteworthy here. The sin is not named. Did you see that? It's offense is the word used. And all of you that I imagine have been offended at some point or another, there's a lot of different types of offenses. Jesus does not name a particular offense or sin here, but rather, if one brother offends another brother, that brother is to go and talk to him about it. I think that's important. The breadth of potential aspects where church discipline is to be enacted is rather wide, according to the rest of the New Testament. And it will always center on sin that is unrepentant. It will always center on rebellion that is open. It will always center on the offender being unresponsive and unrepentant. Whether that was a problem between a husband and wife, a problem between a parent and child, brother to brother, sister to brother, brother to sister, you get it. Yes, there is a breadth of possibilities here. And I believe that's why Jesus in Matthew 18 is as vague as he is. Now, the aim in step one is immediate reconciliation, the restoration of that relationship. That's the aim. And that remains the aim in steps two and three and four as well, as we'll see. What does Jesus say? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Glorious, isn't it? If he listens, you've won him back. The relationship is restored. You have reconciliation. Now, before I move on, I need to point out something critical here. This is the first step of church discipline. Now wait a second. You just said, Brother Lee, this is personal and private. Yes, this is the first step of church discipline. And this step, much like I said last Sunday, is a step that could be happening every single day in the life of this church. One brother offending another brother, going to that brother, and the two are made right. There's reconciliation. That is restorative church discipline. I know it's one-on-one. In step two, it could be two or three-on-one. These are the steps of church discipline, which ought to be normative in the life of any healthy church. If this step, step one, was practiced more faithfully in the church, there would be far fewer public significant cases of discipline and much stronger unity in the body. Step one, vitally important. So vital. Far better to keep the confrontation of sin, offenses, personal and private, than for it to blossom into something more significant and public. Each of you, those that are members of this body, you have a living responsibility to walk in these very steps. You have a living responsibility. one to another as members of this body to exercise this kind of church discipline, one on one, man to man, woman to woman. Now, step two. If the offender, the sinning one, doesn't listen to you, we have instructions. Jesus says, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus here points back to Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 19, 15, where this very kind of encouragement is given. The need for witnesses. But I want you to note something. The additional witnesses here in Matthew 18 don't necessarily mean they saw the original offense or heard, if it was a verbal offense, take place. So it's not the witnesses in the forensic sense necessarily that they were there when the offense took place. The purpose, then, of taking one or two others with you is for accountability and discernment. The purpose of taking one or two with you is strength in numbers. It heightens the significance of this now second confrontation and gives more power to the reproof that its purpose is to produce restoration. Never forget, each step of the process is intended to bring about humility, repentance, reconciliation, restoration. The Bible never presents church discipline as pure punishment, but always that the sinning one may be restored. Step three. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three, tell it to the church. Very few words Jesus uses here, but words that are full of meaning. What is he saying? If both private attempts, first private, one-on-one, second private, a small conference, two or three on one, if both private offenses, attempts have failed to win the brother back, it's time to make it public. When the one-on-one doesn't prompt repentance, when the two or three-on-one doesn't produce reconciliation, when the offender still stiffens his neck, it's time for the church to get involved. It's time for the private matter to be made a public matter. Step three, then, broadens the circle of awareness and activates the responsibility of the body. So it's no more simply on the shoulders of one, or now two or three, but on the shoulders of the whole church. This includes the body both praying for the offender and actively appealing to them to be restored as God opens the doors or grants the opportunities to do so. It would not mean that all of you in a single file line up outside the offender's door and knock, 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 confront, close the door, knock, 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 to where all day long you're confronting them. But as God provides the opportunity, you are crying out to the Lord to work and appealing to them to turn from this unresponsiveness and unrepentance. The saints, in being activated in this kind of ministry, should obviously avoid a critical or arrogant spirit, all associated pride that comes with it. Think of Galatians 6:1, a sermon Philip preached some months ago. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Rather, the body should feel the weight of this unrepentant one in their midst and cry out to God on their behalf, that he would humble them, that he would turn them, that he would grant the needed repentance. Finally, after some period of time has passed, and that period of time will vary from case to case, need to need, and the offender continues to be unresponsive, now to the church at large, unresponsive, unrepentant still, we come to the final step in this process. Step four. Look at what Jesus says. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If step one needs to be more frequently or better practiced, it is this step that needs to be better understood. Excommunication. The act of cutting someone off from the church's life, fellowship, and ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. This means the local body no longer treats the unrepentant offender as a brother or sister in Christ, but now treats them as an outsider. This had a more striking meaning, I think, to the first century Jew hearing this in Jesus' day. For the temple at Jerusalem didn't allow for Gentiles to go beyond the outer court into the actual sanctuary. There was a wall of division there. So in step four, then, we're seeing something very significant take place. We are seeing one that was in the covenant family being purged or cut off from the covenant family. Truly now they are outsiders, whereas they were a part of God's covenant people with the covenant blessings associated. So, in step four, the church must no longer treat this offender as a believer, but rather begin to engage him as an unbeliever in need of gospel redemption. You see, church discipline prompts the body of Christ to show Christ's redemptive and reconciling love. But there's something critical you need to understand. There is a severity to this final step that you really need to see and feel. Jesus says, the unrepentant offender is now like a Gentile. They are cut off from the life and blessing and covering of the church. Covering. That's a big one. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5. To the church at Corinth, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Jesus said, this man is now a Gentile or tax collector to you. Paul says in the same breath, this man is being handed over to Satan. This is very significant. In this final step of church discipline, the hardened, rebellious sinner is handed over to Satan. Back under the devil's authority, he goes. Back to the domain of darkness. This isn't a scare tactic that Paul is using. He's not trying to generate the right kind of response by saying something shocking, startling, scary. This is a spiritual reality when we come to step four in the process as outlined by Jesus. I think every single one of us, to some degree, underestimates the grace of Jesus Christ to us as members of his body, as members of a local church. I think we have a small view. We need to have a big view. In Christ's church, there is protection and freedom and grace. Because it's where King Jesus reigns. He's the Lord of the church. And where he is, his spirit is, and there is freedom. In the world, the sinner is simply in the grip of the evil one. No freedom, only bondage. No protection, only the harshest taskmaster ever. Jesus Christ, then, has invested his church with great authority in church discipline. Now, it's not inherent authority. It's not my authority or Mac or Philip or Alan or Jeff's authority. It's not the deacon's authority. It's not inherent something within us. But it is Christ's authority communicated through us as His church. And it's really significant. These, then, are the four steps of church discipline given to us by Christ. Such clarity. I'm so thankful for this text. Number two, dangers of no discipline. Here, I aim to be really brief. Bear with me for just a few minutes more. The neglect of church discipline, steps 1, 2, 3, 4, preaches its own sermon. I made reference to this in some of my opening comments. It preaches its own sermon. And it's an ugly sermon that it preaches. First, when discipline is neglected, it communicates a low view of God's holiness. To proclaim the holiness of God from the pulpit, to admire His perfect holiness as the great and shining attribute of God, while not promoting and not protecting the holiness of the church, is basically blasphemous. A taking of the Lord's name in vain. Neglecting church discipline matters. It's a really significant problem. As I told you in opening comments, this is vital for the church today. Why? Number one, it communicates a low view of God's holiness. Two, second, when discipline is neglected, it allows the leaven of sin to spread in the body. This is language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Cancer, left to itself, metastasizes. It spreads, much like leaven in a lump of dough. To rid the body of cancer, the cancer must be cut out. Only when cancer is successfully surgically removed does the individual and the loved ones of that individual rejoice. Only when the doctor says, "I think we got it all," they rejoice. No church discipline is like no cancer removing surgery. It only leads to death. It allows the leaven to continue to spread, even infecting the whole lump. Instead, the Apostle Paul, in the final verse of 1 Corinthians 5, says, "Purge the evil person from among you." Cut out the leaven or the cancer. Remove it altogether. Third, when discipline is neglected, sheep aren't protected and warned. Shepherds, according to Acts 20:28, are called by God to guard the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Church discipline is a guarding kind of grace. It is a way of keeping the church, protecting the sheep, removing wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Fourth, when discipline is neglected, privatized, individualistic Christianity is fostered. Already in our day, there is a strong pull towards a personal relationship with Christ. You've heard this language a couple of times over recent sermons, beginning with Michael's sermon some 4 Sundays ago. The New Testament's public and corporate emphasis is undermined in our day and age constantly. No church discipline, then, means no corporate accountability. Thus, unbiblical forms of individualized Christianity continue to gain strength and prominence, to where the focus is on me and my Christ, not the church and her Christ. This is both a deterioration and a danger to the health of the church at large. Fifth, when discipline is neglected, God is neglected. I'll be brief here, but I just want you to hear the thrust of the argument. His cares, his concerns, his reconciling work takes a back seat to the cowardice and self-preservation of those who refuse to walk in the life of church discipline. If you're going to neglect this vitally important aspect of church life, know you are neglecting God Himself. Now, I say that, and I'm not just speaking to the elders here, but to all of you, because you are all a vital part of church discipline. Again, reference step one. Sixth, when discipline is neglected, I just have seven, we're almost done. When discipline is neglected, transparency and authenticity in the body diminishes. And I hope you see those as good things. Authenticity and transparency. If the earliest steps of church discipline are avoided and neglected, and sin is never being confronted, we'd effectively shut off or cut off what is vital to healthy body life, and that is authentic relationship and transparency between brother and brother and sister and sister. As I said last week, if we can't be honest with each other as the church, where in the earth can we be honest? So we are to be, as Christians, a people authentic and transparent with one another. If I can't talk to you about my sin struggle, who in the world can I talk to about it? If we lose that, we lose a lot. Because we're family. We're in this together. We're actually in this together forever. Think about that. Seventh and last. When discipline is neglected, saints don't grow in the fear of the Lord and their mourning over sin. I don't know if you've read Acts 5 lately. But after Ananias and Sapphira are killed in the presence of Peter and the gathered church at Jerusalem, we read this in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, I actually believe that was an exemplary form of church discipline. I don't expect that kind of discipline to happen among us. Thanks be to God. But what happened in Acts 5? Husband dropping dead, wife dropping dead, caused the whole church to fear, and rightly so. Can you imagine if you were there serving amidst the order of worship that Sunday morning, and instantly your responsibility became carrying a dead body out of the church for burial? That'd be something. That would put the fear of the Lord in a man. But we need that fear. That is a healthy fear. That is a good fear. That's the fear that conquers all other sinful fears. We don't despise that kind of fear. We should hunger for it. Public cases of discipline have this kind of impact in the life of a church. And this is a really good thing. If we neglect public exposure of unrepentant sin, then the body's not ever going to mourn over that sin. If we're in the business of keeping the church clean and tidy and everything sealed and tight, then when are we going to be able to mourn as a body when sin lays at our door? The fact is, church discipline brings the body of Christ together more intimately, more genuinely. It moves us in the right direction. Together. Dear ones, we need biblical church discipline at Providence Chapel. And this is our aim, our heart, our desire as elders here. And I call you with God's authority and Scripture before me. I call you, be the body of Christ. Be what God has called you to be. Be honest with each other. Admonish and encourage one another, always remembering that love is patient and kind and keeps short accounts. Because this is the only way we as a church arrive where Paul says we will one day arrive, in Ephesians 5:27, so that He, Christ, might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, be the church of Christ He has called you to be. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the church. We even heard it in testimonies shared earlier this morning. And we love You as the Lord of the church. We see areas in our lives where we have deficiencies. We, each of us, have known hesitation to walk in this kind of responsibility at times. And so we say, in humility, God help us. Transform us. Where we are weak, make us strong. Where we are cowardly, give us courage. Where we feel we don't have words to speak, remind us You made our mouth. You give words at the right time. Where we are lazy and slothful and neglectful, Lord, inspire and energize and give fresh faith. We need You, Lord. If we're ever to walk in this rightly, we need You. So come, visit us by Your Spirit. Come and make this church all that it can be, healthy, holy, fruitful, for Jesus' sake. Amen.